Well, you can leave your Bibles open to Ezra chapter 9. I'm in a bit of a quandary. I have two outlines in my Bible. I'm trying to decide which one to use. Anyone have a quarter? No. What's that? I'm going to go with the short one, which is actually the long one. As we've read the passage, I should have a really good story to introduce this thing, but let's jump in. This passage is one of those difficult passages. This is a passage that has been used and abused in several different ways in our society, Western society and culture, to speak against interracial marriages. It's also been used to say that certain ethnic groups are better than others. Well, obviously those are real issues even as we look today. But when we read the passage, what probably was more pronounced was the meaning of the passage, and that is grief, mourning over unrighteousness, grief over sin, the sin of God's people. And indeed, that is the main issue going on here, but because of where we are today and what we're dealing with in our own country and society of the last year or so, because of the history of this passage and its wrongs, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the beginning verses, the opening verses of the problem as to what led Ezra to grieve and to mourn. And by that, we're going to deal with what is this problem of marriage with other ethnic groups, what is marriage, and so forth. So the slide people will have it easy. We just have one, the next one. And that is, here is indeed the desperation of grief. Now, we've had opportunities for the bad kind of grief, I suppose, in the last week or two, with the passing of our sister. It reminds that we ourselves and our family had an anniversary, if that's the right word, of my dad's passing this past week. So we understand grief in that sense, and that it's a harsh thing, it's a difficult thing, and we don't see the good in it because we anticipate a resurrection, and then will the goodness come. But there is this kind of grief that Ezra experiences in the disappointment of sin and the sin of God's people. And it's this grief that with God's kindness leads a people to repentance. God's kindness leads us to repentance, and that's where Ezra goes with it. Now, this is a model prayer. We have, of course, the Our Father in Matthew's gospel. Our Father who art in heaven, and on it goes. And it's a model prayer of discipleship. It's the prayer, we often call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the prayer he taught us to pray as his disciples. The disciples are asking, how do we pray? And he says, pray this way. We would do well to remind ourselves of it, even to use it on a daily basis. This one is also a model prayer. It's a specific kind of prayer. It's the forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation. This is an embellishment upon that particular request within the Lord's Prayer. This is a model prayer of repentance. Now, Ezra has come back into the land, leaving Babylon, which is far to the east. He'd been in exile. He's of the priestly family. He returns to the land of promise. He returns to the temple, where he is to serve the Lord within a rebuilt temple. He can offer the sacrifices that God required in the Old Testament law. But the main responsibility he has, along with that liturgical responsibility, is found in chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. His responsibility within the temple courts was to teach and to preach the Old Testament, to preach the law of God, to bring out forth the word of God to the people of God. Now, he's been in the land about 4.5 months. We gather from chapter 7, 8, and into 9, about 4.5 months, and then the chapter begins after these things. So after he's made his rounds, showing the local emissaries, his paperwork from the king. Here's why I'm here. I'm here to help reinvigorate the temple worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and we are going to go about this business. So he's made that route with his entourage during this time and has established his teaching ministry within the temple. And now it's after these things, verse 1, the officials approach him and said, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites nonetheless, the leaders of my people, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. They give this list, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. You could throw parasites in there too. And this list reminds us significantly of the Old Testament law. It's kind of verbatim. So we get the sense that Ezra has been teaching through the Old Testament. He's been teaching through the law of God. And now the officials are making the connections from the biblical text of Canaanites and so forth to their scenario and situation today. Hey, we have the same, we've done wrong. That we've done what we're told not to do. In Deuteronomy example, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 1 to 3, it says, well, we'll just go to verses 2 and 3. You shall make no covenant with them, these groups of people. You will show no mercy to them. You will not intermarry with them or give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Very clear instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and other places. This is a generational sin. This is a multi-generational sin. When Joshua took the people into the land, they didn't do what God had instructed them to do. He said, even as we read in Ezra 9, purify the land. Purify the land of all the abominations of idol worship that are there, that demoralize humanity and diminish the holiness of the one and only true God. These peoples have had opportunity and have rejected, spurned the revelation given to them to worship the one true living God of creation. And so God says, purify the land. The land is defiled by the blood, by their abominations. Now in today's society and world, we're very concerned about pollution. We're very concerned about the effects, and that's a story I don't need to go into. I watched Doctor Who the other day, and not a great illustration for us, okay? Maybe one or two of us. So we get concerned about green stuff, but the real kind of pollution we ought to be concerned about first and foremost is this kind of pollution that immoral society and immoral culture, idol worship produces and defiles the land. It defiles the land. The blood of the innocents cry out from the land. We have millions, if not billions, of innocents, blood crying out from the land. And it's not only this issue of abortion. It is indeed genocide and those kinds of things. There is a desperation that we should sense and feel from this kind of pollution. Well, the people of God didn't do what God had told them to do in the days of Joshua. Never did completely get rid of the impurities within the land, or the peoples that promoted the impurities. Instead, they joined together. And here we are, after hundreds of years, and the people of God still are drifting toward impurity rather than purity. By purity, we don't mean an ethnic cleansing. This is not about race or ethnicity. For indeed, there is only one race, isn't there? The human race. Paul implies this in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He's there in Athens speaking and presenting his worldview of a God, creator God. And he says this in the midst of his dialogue. He says in Acts 17, verse 26, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." From one blood. The Athenians really believed they were of special blood, different than anyone else. Paul shoots that down. Not only is there the creation of one blood, but we are redeemed only by one blood, and that would be the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. One blood. So within the church, within the body of believers today, Paul would say to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 9, "What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, we all are under sin." There is no difference. We all are under sin. There is no one better or worse as a people group. We are all under sin. This is not about an ethnic cleansing. This is not about speaking against interracial marriage. Indeed, the life of Christ, life in Christ, diminishes all ethnic prejudices because of the one blood and unites the nations. And this is the way uniting will come. Not by revolution, not by becoming woke. It comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:11. I know there's a lot of scripture verses here, and I often have a whole lot, don't I? And I suppose I have so many it inhibits you from turning in your Bibles, but try. Colossians 3:11, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." The wall of hostility is broken down between the ethnic barriers. The Olympics try, and it's not supposed to be about countries, it's supposed to be about individuals and teams. And one example, hence it's not supposed to be about countries, is you still have the Russian Olympic Committee competing in the games. It's not about countries. And we have the refugee Olympic Committee team. It's not about countries. It's about teams and individuals. And yet we still tally, don't we? What country got how many medals of what caliber and kind and glory? We cannot get away from it, even in the best thinking of humanity. In Christ, these walls are broken down. As we gather in this place, Lord willing, as our demographic changes in Granville, might we see the same kind of diversity within these settings. It won't be easy to see that fulfilled, but that is a dream. That is a picture. It is a desire, for when we gather around the throne of God, it'll be from every language and tongue and tribe and nation, praising God. So we see that the prejudice is done away with in the cross of Christ. Now, back to Ezra just a bit. Here you have, if it's not about race and the Girgashites and Canaanites and whoever else, if it's not about being of different ethnicity, what is it? It's about religion. It's about faith. We have gotten so far away from this idea that culture is religious, period. The root word of culture is what? Cult. Cult. Same root for cultus, that is a practice of worship. Same root for cult when we think of heresy and heretical teaching. Cult, the same root for culture, is the same root word for cultivate. Indeed, culture is very agrarian. And a culture is developed and defined and refined by the values of a people that live together. A society, a community, develops a culture. They develop a culture around the things that they most hold dear, the things that they most value, and those things that they value become the foundation of their worship practice. Now, one very clear example, two clear examples of this. One is when you watch the Super Bowl, not last year, because they didn't do any touching, but previous years, as the trophy is presented down the two sides, the aisles, is processed to the altar. And all the worshipers are touching and kissing the icon, making its way to the altar, and then presented to the champions, who many times oddly say, "Thank you, Jesus," after having involved themselves in this iconic display. Am I being critical? A bit. Do I watch football? A bit. Obviously enough that I know this. So it's culture. And it's an expression of worship, of value, what's important. Now, that was touchy enough. Let's get more into it. Yes, I do officiate at a number of solemn ceremonies, like funerals, memorial services. And very often, there will be a flag ceremony, an honor guard. And I love the ceremony. I love when it's done properly, crisply. It's hard to watch sometimes the way that they do handle the flag or mishandle the flag or misstep and so forth. And I suppose most wouldn't notice or care, but I notice. And part of one of the significant reasons I chose the particular military branch I did in which to enlist was because of the pageantry. Well, that flag ceremony is very religious. It's very liturgical. You follow the right steps, the right ways to handle the flag, to fold it and to present it. Even the postures are of honor and respect. And I find a tension within myself because I do appreciate and enjoy and engage in that liturgical act for our country and our flag. Although the country is different than it was when I served, and many of you see even more significant differences than the country when you swore your oath. Nonetheless, I am engaged in this, but my role and responsibility now is actually to bring people to a different value, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, symbolized on an empty cross. And how do we bring those together? It can be a challenge. A culture worships. An Amorite culture was developed around its value system, and it worshiped gods that manifested those values. Canaanites worshiped Baal, Lord of the flies, Beelzebub. flies. Like, get the fly swatter. No. But again, agriculture, cultivation, right? When your value is the multiplication of your flock or your herd, what multiplies faster than flies or bunnies? They become then the symbol of your value, multiplication. We're going to worship the God of multiplication, the God of prosperity, the God of more. Ironically, the God of life, they would say. But those that worship Moloch will sacrifice a firstborn child. It's really a culture of death for the conveniences of a better, prosperous life. Now we point fingers at those who would worship Moloch back in David's day or Solomon's day or Joshua's day, but we have the same problem in our society. We sacrifice the life of another generation for the comfort of our own existence. We are not any better, more sophisticated, but none better. Those are examples of how a culture, a nation, is indeed religious. Now, if we go further to the east, to the Middle East, and to the east, and they look upon America and they say, America's a Christian nation, right? Because part of their worldview, their mindset, is still like the biblical mindset. Indeed, nations are religious by nature. We in the West have so tried to dissuade and disband any connection with religion. We've disassociated the connections. We've forgotten that indeed it is religious. You and I would sit here and probably be evaluating and say, well, it's definitely not very Christian. So what's going on in Ezra chapter 9? Is not on the surface ethnicity. What's going on is interrelationship with different faiths, different values of worship and life. And the people of God are cohabitating with other faiths. They're inviting other faiths to unite with them. And what happens is not generally that those pagans become believers. What generally happens is vice versa. The believers, the people of God, become pagan. And we might have an example here of Solomon. Union with an unbeliever disavows the distinctions of faith. We're different. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to stand out in the crowd, in society. And we're supposed to be different. But union with unbelievers disavows those distinctions of faith and diminishes the distinctions of holiness. And so Solomon is an example. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. I mean, the main princess, the main queen, was Pharaoh's daughter, Egyptian. But then he had the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. All the nations concerning which the Lord said to the people of God, you shall not enter into marriage with them. Neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these women in love. Verse 3 says, his wives in fact turned away his heart. Verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was his father David. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. He went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Solomon, whom we know biblically as the wisest man of the world, what a fool. What a fool. Now, if Ecclesiastes is of his pen and by the end of his life he comes around in a kind of repentance. But indeed, the Lord knew and the Lord had warned. Solomon disregarded this. And in Ezra chapter 9, the priests, the Levites, the people of God have disregarded this instruction of the Lord. Again, not of ethnicity, but of the faith combination of going after other gods. And so the truth is, as Paul would summarize, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you are to marry only in the Lord. You are to marry only in the Lord. Again, this is not something of ethnicity. I can't repeat that enough. It's about faith. And this raises even the question of a genocide, I suppose, doesn't it? God told the people of God to purify the land. And to purify is, and to put them away is to devote them to destruction. The word harem, to devote them to destruction. Now, they didn't completely follow through, but there are some significant battles where indeed they did. But even the first battle, not everyone was destroyed. There was no covenant made. There were words exchanged. But Rahab was saved. Rahab converted. Rahab became Jewish, so to speak. She became a Yahweh worshiper. And she then is, if I got it right, the grandmother of Boaz. And Rahab is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And not only Rahab, but Ruth, who married Boaz, her I think, grandson or great-grandson, something like that. Ruth, the Moabitess, she became a Yahweh worshiper. Now, there's a whole process and procedure for that in the law of cleanliness and purification, yes. And she, too, is listed in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Debate as to whether Bathsheba was Hittite or simply married a Hittite, but she became David's wife, and she too, even with that shady background, is in the genealogy of Jesus. All of whom appear to have a different ethnicity than Jewishness, but became Yahweh worshipers. Here's Ruth's conversion story, her profession of faith. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you, speaking to Miriam, her mother-in-law. or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. Some like to use this as a wedding passage, and I suppose it can fit, but this is really a profession of faith. This is a conversion story. Ruth is becoming a worshiper of Yahweh publicly, out loud. Where you go, I'll go. Your God, my God, may Yahweh judge. And this, then, conversion happens before she would marry Boaz. Not after, before she would marry Boaz. Now, I know it's difficult, it's hard, and but it's better not to marry than to end up in the wrong relationship or with the wrong partner. By partner, I mean married partner of man and woman. I guess that's another sermon. It's better not to marry. Paul would say it this way. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it that it's good for them to remain single, even as I am. And yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, how to put in floors in the house. And his interests are divided. We tease this. I do need to be careful, though, as I am married, and now I have a responsibility to be faithful. But the truth is, I have a divided heart. I don't always make the right decisions. Anyway, his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body, in spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Some of you guys say, I wish. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. It's about being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And if the field of prospects is dismal, don't make a desperate decision and enter into a relationship that is unequally yoked in faith. But I would go even further to say, avoid marital conflict even because of spiritual immaturity or spiritual incompatibility. Some will say that they belong to Jesus, but where's the fruit? It is too easy to give the lip service without the life devotion. Proverbs was written to the princes who would one day aspire to leadership and officials within the kingdom, and even one day perhaps the king itself. And the Proverbs were written for these young princes to develop leadership and to develop integrity and moral leadership. And so often there is this concern about the right woman in your life. And there is the woman folly and there is the woman wisdom. They're personified in real women. Well, here's a couple of verses from Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9 and verse 19. It's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. The same idea is repeated in Proverbs 25, verse 24, Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. It's better to live in a leaky roof, drip, 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 than with a contentious wife. Now, you can do this the other way around as well. It's just that Proverbs is written for princes and looking for the right woman in life. Now, gals, you're looking for the right men. Don't look for the drips. Stay away from the drips. It's simply not worth it. I can't say it enough. And I know it's hard to hear it from someone who is married and has five kids and one married. You know, but it's not worth it. I mean, it's hard enough when it's good. So, this is the counseling hat today, I suppose. Now, in general, as a church, because we're the bride of Christ, okay? As the bride of Christ, then the principle is for all of us in this regard. When we unite with the world, we're in danger of losing our distinctiveness. We'll be no different. And other mainline denominations decades ago have already gone down that road. And if we're just on a pragmatic level, attendance is nil. Membership is in the decline. There's no reason to be part of a liberal mainline group that touts the Christian name. Again, the numbers aren't everything. For as conservative evangelicals, we're facing a day where most evangelical churches, indeed, are in decline as well. The tide has changed. The societal acceptance is different. And now we are faced with this kind of decision. Will we remain distinctive? And we had a little bit of squabble the last year or so about who's open and who's closed, as if that were the mark. Definition. Well, there's certainly something to really consider and ponder. I was speaking with one of my boys this morning. It was hard enough the first pandemic because it was no one knew anything. The next one's going to be even more difficult. Because now everybody knows everything. That's not what truly makes us distinctive. The bigger battles are yet to come. That was a smokescreen of the enemy to distract us from the real moral issues, which we're going to be confronted with shortly. And will we remain distinctive, or will we cozy up with society and the world to be accepted? That's the challenge that we face. And the apostle says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be conformed to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the old way of life, but to Christ. When the people of God, when the church abandons its distinctive of holiness, then not only does the church suffer, but indeed the world actually suffers. They don't know it, and it may not even look like it, but you and I are the salt and light of the earth. And when we lose our saltiness and we lose our light, no distinctiveness, we will have no eternal impact in the society around us. Disregard for God's decrees and disavowal of faith distinctives should cause us to grieve and to, as the text tells us, those who trembled at the word of God. Verse 4. Tremble at the word of God. Not the fear of men or systems or movements, the fear of God. And when we have the fear of God, we see the fraternization of the church. We see the fracture of the church. And it should indeed grieve us to a physical, visceral reaction. We actually fall down sick on our knees before God. Well, there is obviously more to the prayer of repentance. We've simply dealt with why Ezra was so grieved and why we should be so grieved. But shall we turn the corner that the provisions of all we need for life and godliness and to be different, to be holy as he is holy, are here for us as Christ gave himself. What is the difference of faith? We believe in God the Father, eternal creator and sovereign, who sent his eternal Son, fully God, to become fully man, to completely and perfectly satisfy the will of God as no other one could. And Jesus, who lived that perfect life of obedience, then further died the death of the cross, shedding his blood, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God raised the Son, vindicating him. Well done, my Son. Come back up to the place of glory, conquering sin and death. And from there, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to make us alive in Christ. And alive in Christ, then believing upon him for all we need. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the faith distinctives, foundational of who we are and why we're here. Father, take these observations, these gleanings from several different places in Scripture, and minister to the people today that we would indeed thank you for satisfying your perfect will in Jesus Christ. May we indeed have a sharper awareness, a deeper grief for sin around us and in us personally. And in that grief, may we run to Christ, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength, and there find purity that can no found in no other place. Give us discipline and tenacity to wait upon the Lord, to wait upon you for the good gifts of relationship, to wait upon you in our life in the world, but not of it. We thank you that our names, as we come to Christ, indeed are written in heaven. And one day when Christ returns, he'll give us a new name, to go along with the new life, the new creation that we are. We come to you through Christ. Amen.